I'm sure you've heard the saying, if you want to embarrass a Christian, then ask them about their prayer life. And certainly it would embarrass me if that had been one of the questions that William had asked me. But to be honest, you could ask me anything about my life as a Christian and I'd be pretty embarrassed by it. My evangelism, my holiness, my giving. But I guess, to be honest, my prayer life is the worst. When I pray, what I pray about, what I expect from my prayers. It's all a bit embarrassing. Well, what's often missed when we come to this passage in James, this last bit of James's letter, and what's often obscured by all the controversy and the fascination surrounding healing, is the fact that James is actually talking about prayer. When to pray, what to pray for, and what to expect from those prayers. Now, as we've been seeing, James is writing to Christians living in difficult situations, scattered among the nations, Christians who are struggling. They're struggling with double-mindedness. They're struggling to persevere under trial. And here in chapter 5, as he closes his letter, he gives them two more P's to add to perseverance. Patience in verses 7 to 12, and then prayer in 13 to 20. And in these verses that we're looking at, James is giving his readers three circumstances in which to pray. And he deals with two very briefly, and then one at a bit more length. So first of all, James says, if you're in trouble, pray. Verse 13, first part. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. And I guess, again, it's the obvious place to start, isn't it? With the people that he's writing to. They are in trouble, which means they need to pray. The whole of the immediate context, we haven't had a chance to look at it in chapter 5, is about trouble. And especially, it seems, trouble from rich people. Rich oppressors taking advantage of these exposed, scattered, vulnerable Christians in verses 1 to 6. When that is your experience of life, being taken advantage of, not being paid your wages, being exploited, James says, don't grumble, verse 9. Don't give up, persevere, but also pray. And we know, because we did look at the bit at the beginning of the letter, from chapter 1, verse 5, what James tells people in trouble to pray for. Just turn back to that to remind us. What he tells them to pray for is wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 5. If any one of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Pray for the wisdom you need to see the trouble that you're in, the trials that you're in, from God's perspective. And then you will be able to keep going. Then you will be able to persevere and not give up. So first of all, James says, pray if you're in trouble, in chapter 5, verse 13. But then second, pray if you're happy. Pray if you're happy. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. If there's a danger of not praying when you're in trouble, either because you think you can handle the trouble, or because you think praying about it won't make any difference, then the equal and opposite danger is not praying when you're happy. Because you don't need to. You're happy. When life is good, when things are going well, when you're on a roll, then we don't praise God. We don't thank God. We just take it all for granted. To put it in Rico Tice's inimitable way, we take the gifts and we ignore the giver. We take the gifts and we ignore the giver. And James is saying for Christians, even for Christians under trial, that's just not good enough. When you're happy, praise God for it. Sing songs of praise to him. Thank him for your happiness. Acknowledge his hand in that. Enjoy the gift, but thank the giver. It's just half a line, half a verse. But it guards our prayers from becoming crisis-dominated, from one trial to the next. It guards our prayers from being purely petitionary. Remember God and acknowledge his sovereignty in all situations, is what James is saying, good and bad. And of course, Anglicans amongst us understand this very well. Listen to these words of Thomas Cranmer from the Book of Common Prayer. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give him thanks and praise. It is indeed right. It is our duty and our joy at all times and in all places to give you thanks and praise, Holy Father, Heavenly King, Almighty and Eternal God. Thomas Cranmer knew his Bible, which is why he wrote Good Liturgy. And that's what James is saying. He's saying at all times and in all places, when you're in trouble, when you're happy. That's verse 13. And then in verses 14 to 16, he appears to be saying, if you're sick, get someone else to pray for you. Verse 14, is there any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. They're some of the most well-known verses in the whole letter. Not least because they appear to be the only explicit instructions in the New Testament on what to do if someone in the church is taken ill. There are only three verses, but because of the unusual things that they're saying, they're, as you know, surrounded by controversy and confusion. So what are these verses all about? Well, the first thing that we can say pretty safely is that they're about prayer. That much is clear. The question is, prayer for what? Prayer by whom? In what circumstances? To what end? And it's important that we get answers to those questions because James seems to be offering us a great promise in verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. That is a great promise. And yet very often our experience is that the sick people we pray for don't always get well. The Lord doesn't always raise them up. Sometimes they get better, but sometimes they get worse. And sometimes they die. And when that is our experience, but this is what the Bible is saying, then there's bound to be a reaction. And different Christians tend to react in different ways. Some people react to that sort of situation by simply rejecting the Bible as wrong. Unrealistic, unreliable. It says that they'll get better. We prayed, they didn't. It's wrong. Other Christians react not by rejecting the Bible, but by rejecting prayer. And especially prayer for healing. It's just a waste of time. I prayed for someone's healing. They weren't healed. I'm not going to try that again. Once bitten, twice shy. Other Christians react by pretending that someone is being healed when they haven't been healed. And that way they try and make their experience fit the text. And of course, very often, that sort of response is accompanied by peer pressure from other Christians who expect there to be healing. And very often that sort of response eventually leads to disillusionment and to a loss of faith when finally the person faces up to the reality that healing hasn't taken place and that it never really did. They were just pretending. Some people come to terms with their disappointment by adding all sorts of qualifications and let-outs to explain the problem. James talks about the prayer of faith in verse 15, making the sick person well. So maybe there wasn't enough faith. If we'd had more faith, then so-and-so would be alive today. He also says in verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So maybe you weren't righteous enough. Maybe you weren't a man. He says in verse 14, the elders should anoint the sick person with oil. Maybe we weren't old enough to be elders. Maybe we didn't use the right kind of oil. Maybe we used the right kind of oil, but in the wrong place. So it goes on. And all of those are very natural reactions. Trying to align what the Bible appears to be teaching with what we actually experience. But none of those, I'm sure you agree, are very satisfactory. So we need to look very carefully at these verses and their context to see exactly what situation James is addressing and exactly what instructions he's giving us here. And to do that, we're going to do something a little bit different. We haven't had this sort of approach in the evenings, but I feel as if I've been working quite hard the last 5 nights. So kind of over to you now. We're going to do a brief word study on some of the key words and phrases in these verses to try and help us understand them. So if you were hoping for a quiet snooze on the last night, you're going to have to start cranking up your brains. Just imagine I'm Chris, not quite so tall, a bit browner, and we'll have a look at these words. And the first word to look at is the word sick. In verse 14, James says, "Is any one of you sick?" And you can see there, I've just popped down the word in the Greek, asthenio. Asthenio, it literally means to be without strength. It's one of those compound words, making a negative. To be without strength, and therefore, to be weak. And in the New Testament, it's used in both a physical and a spiritual sense. So turn with me to Matthew 25. I've listed some of the cross-references, and we're going to do a lot of page-turning in the next 5 minutes. Matthew 25 and verse 36. Jesus is talking about sheep and goats, and he says, "I was sick, and you looked after me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." It's that same word. But that same word can also refer to inward spiritual weakness. Not physical weakness, but spiritual weakness. So turn on to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul talking to the Corinthians about their habit of the habit in Corinth of offering meat to idols. And he says this, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." To the weak, to the spiritually weak. He doesn't mean to the physically weak, to the spiritually weak. Those whose, he goes on to say, "For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who having this knowledge eating in idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols?" Someone who's spiritually weak. That's the first word. The second word to have a quick look at is again translated sick in verse 15 of James 5. "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well." The sick person well. In English it's translated exactly the same as the word in verse 14, sick. But here it's a different word. It's the word kamno, and it means weary. Weary. You may be able to relate to that word at this stage of the holiday. It's a word that's only used in two other places in the New Testament. And it'd be worth looking at both of them, as there's just two. And it's translated in both of them, weary. Hebrews 12, verse 3. "Consider him," that is Jesus, "who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart, so that your faith won't falter," is what the writer's saying. And then just turn on to Revelation chapter 2. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write," and then dropping down to verse 3, "You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary." You're keeping going as Christians, to be commended for that. Not grown weary. The third word that we're going to have a look at is in the phrase in verse 15. make well. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And the word used is sozo, which literally means save. And in fact, that's how it's translated in the ESV text. Saved, will save the sick person. And as you'd imagine for a word like that, it's used quite a lot in the New Testament. In the Gospels, it often means, it's often used for healing, for physical healing, in the sense of people being saved from their illness. So just turn back to Matthew 9. Matthew 9 and verse 22. Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." Your faith has healed you. Your faith has saved you. It's the same word. But elsewhere in the New Testament, again, as we'd expect, it's used of spiritual salvation, not just healing, spiritual salvation. So turn on to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, a well-known passage, chapter 2 and verse 4. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." It's by grace you've been saved. Now, what's significant for us is that this is a word that James uses a couple of times in his letter. And all the other times he uses it, they mean, and are translated in our Bibles, saved. Not healed, saved, in the spiritual sense. We won't look at them all. I've jotted them down there, all the references in James. But it might just be worth looking at the one that appears in our passage. Chapter 5 and verse 20. "Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." The same word, verse 20 and verse 15. Then the next word, healed, verse 16. Therefore, we're back in James 5, if you're still lost in Ephesians 2. We're back in James 5. Verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." And again, it's a different word James uses. It's the word eomai. And it simply means to heal. And again, it's used throughout the New Testament to mean physical healing. But it's also used in the Bible as a metaphor for spiritual healing. It's the word that's used in Isaiah 6 that's quoted three times in the New Testament, where the idea of physical healing is a metaphor for spiritual healing. But we won't look up all of those verses. But let's go on to the next word, anoint, anoint. Verse 14, "Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil." Now, anointing is something that I think we tend to think of as what you do with sick people. You anoint them with oil, or people maybe who are dying. But of course, when James is writing this, anointing was done all over the place. So if a guest came to your home after washing their feet, you would anoint them. Or you would anoint a dead body, or you would anoint a new building, or you would anoint an object, or in the Old Testament, you'd anoint a priest or a king. And of course, Jesus' feet in Luke 7 were anointed. We tend to think of it as only being something you do with sick people. But in the Bible, people were being anointed, and all sorts of things were being anointed all over the place. Different situations, and different things being anointed. But the one thing they always used was oil. Oil, and that's the next one. Eleon, oil. It's mentioned over 200 times in the Bible, so I didn't even begin to start putting down some references. That would have taken the rest of the evening to look them up. And as you'd imagine, used for many, many different things. It's part of the sacrificial system in the temple. It's poured out as a sacrifice. It's used to mark out priests for service. It was used in the home. You put oil in your lamp to see in the dark. You put it in your cooking. They used it instead of butter on their bread. It was used on special occasions when you had guests. We mentioned that. It was used as medicine. So if you fall over and cut your knee, Alan, you had oil put on your cut. You rub it on. If you had an upset stomach, you'd take a swig of it. Now again, we tend to think of oil as being used in one way. You do one thing with oil. We know that. We know what you do with oil. When James was writing, oil was everywhere. You did all sorts of things with oil. It had a pretty wide range. Lots and lots of uses. What's the point of all this? What's the point of looking so closely at these words? The point, very simply, is to see that because of the type of words that James uses, he doesn't necessarily have physical sickness and physical healing in mind. Given the words alone, he could just as easily be referring to spiritual weakness. People who are faltering in their faith. People who are weary from the struggle of trying to live as Christians in hostile situations, facing trials of many kinds. And so to pull all this together, I put together a paraphrase on the outline of what James therefore might in fact be saying in these verses. Is any one of you weak in his faith, weary? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord as a mark of renewed Christian living. And the prayer offered in faith will save the weary Christian. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be restored to the faith. Now, that's a paraphrase. That's not a literal translation. But it does, I think, reflect the meaning of the words that James is using here. Well, that's all very well. But apart from the meaning of the words, the next question we need to ask when we're thinking like this is, are there any other reasons why we should understand these verses in this way? But just before we answer that, I want to head off a question that may be beginning to rise in your minds. And to say the reason that I'm beginning to go down this track is not because I've got a problem with healing. I'm not trying to wriggle out of something that James is clearly saying, because in my experience this hasn't proved to be true. I believe God can and does heal sick people today in answer to prayer. And I have to say, at one occasion that springs to mind as I say that, came from reading this very passage in my experience, personal experience. It must have been 18, 19, I guess, at the time. A few days after I'd read this James 5, for the first time, or really understanding what it was saying, I met up with a couple of friends to, watch a video, drink a can of beer, nothing too complicated. And one of them, we went into his house, one of them, a friend called Mike, was in bed, and he had and suffered from very bad sinusitis, blinding headache, struggling to breathe, pressure in the eyes, all that sort of thing. And we knew he was ill because he couldn't get out of bed to watch a video and drink beer. And I apologise for being a bit too spiritual on a sort of beer and video kind of evening. But I explained what I just read in James chapter 5. And I suggested we give it a go. There didn't seem to be anything to be lost here. And this was a completely new idea for us. We'd never done anything like this before. Now, at the time, Mike's mum wasn't a Christian. She's since become a Christian. But we felt we couldn't exactly go and ask her where the cooking oil was, because we wanted to go and anoint Mike in the bedroom. We thought that might set things back with the gospel. Mike didn't know where the cooking oil was, but he did know where the Flora margarine was. And somehow getting the Flora margarine into the bedroom didn't seem to arouse her suspicions. So there we were in the bedroom. Mike was in bed. And we put a daub of Flora margarine on his head, and we prayed that God would heal him. Simple as that. And that is exactly what happened. And Mike's testimony to this day is that in that moment, God healed him. And the pain in his head went immediately, and within minutes he was up watching a video, drinking beer. Why I tell you that story is my experience is that God does answer people's prayers for healing. And my experience alone would lead me to believe that that is exactly what James is talking about in James chapter 5. But of course, experience alone is a hopeless way of approaching the Bible when we're trying to understand what it's really saying. It's also maybe worth explaining, if James isn't talking about healing, why did God answer our prayer when we based our prayer on James chapter 5? Well, hands up any of us who've prayed muddled, confused, theologically heretical prayers, and the Lord has answered them. Well, that's why. That's why. We have a gracious God, don't we? We have a merciful God. And it seems to me in the middle of Romans 8, Paul is saying a large part of the ministry of the Spirit is to disentangle all our complicated, muddled up prayers so that we end up praying the right thing in the right way. Okay, where have we got to with James 5? Well, the words that James uses can mean both praying for restoring weary, wobbly Christians or praying for sick ones. The words can mean both. Therefore, what we need to do is look at the context to see which way we're going to go on this. And the context in James chapter 5, as we can see, is all about being patient, keeping going in the face of opposition and suffering. Persevering, like old Job did, verse 11. Not faltering, not throwing in the towel. Now, of course, that's not just the immediate context of these verses. It's the theme running through the whole letter. Persevere, keep going, don't wobble, don't be double-minded, don't fade away as Christians. Come near to God, come back to God. And so here, bringing all of that to a close, are instructions for you if you're on your last legs and you're just about to call it a day. But now, having read James's letter, you want to take some action. And he's saying you're going to need to get your church leaders to pray for you, perhaps because you're feeling too far from God to pray for yourself. Because your return to wholehearted Christian living needs to be publicly recognised, needs to be publicly endorsed by the church. And you'll need them to ask them to pray for you, for your restoration and your forgiveness. And for them to anoint you with oil as a mark of reconsecration as you start anew as a Christian. You may well be very weary, says James as he gets to the end of his letter. But remember this, prayer in those sorts of circumstances is very powerful, is effective. And you will be forgiven. You will be restored. You will be made spiritually well and whole again. Now, in the immediate context of chapter 5, and in the context of the letter as a whole, I believe that makes much more sense of the instructions that James is giving at the end of his letter. If you're still not persuaded, why don't you allow James's Old Testament example to convince you? Look at verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. Elijah, Old Testament prophet, and he's clearly being used by James here to persuade us of the power of prayer after what he's just written. Elijah, James is saying, is just like us. Nothing special, nothing amazing about Elijah. What is special and amazing is prayer. And Elijah prayed, and special and amazing things happened. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then it did. And what's interesting, I think, is the example of Elijah's praying that James uses here. Elijah was a pretty well-known prayer. Of course, in another way, he wasn't like us at all, but that's beside the point. James could have picked any number of instances in which Elijah prayed and his prayers were answered. And on one occasion, in 1 Kings 17, he prays for a dead boy to be healed, to be brought back from the dead. In fact, why don't we just look at that? We're getting into the mood of flicking around in our Bibles. 1 Kings is a bit more challenging than the New Testament. 1 Kings 17. If you were James and you were writing at the end of your letter to convince the Christians that prayer is powerful and can heal people, then wouldn't you have gone for this as an example? 1 Kings 17, verse 17. Elijah was lodging with the widow of Zarephath. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. And he took him from her arms, carried him up to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out, then he cried out to the Lord. "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child, carried him down from the room into the house, and he gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Now there is an example of a sick person being made well, if ever there was one. And James ignores that. And he chooses instead Elijah praying for a drought and then praying for rain. Come back to James chapter 5. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now we don't need the whole story, but I'm sure you remember the drought was punishment from God to his people for deserting him. And the rain came when that relationship was restored on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and all that. And that was Elijah's whole ministry, to bring God's people back to him, to stop them faltering in their faith. And I think that's why James uses him and that example of him praying here, because that is what the elders of the church are being asked to do. Bring back weary, faltering Christians to a restored relationship with God. And that's where James ends his letter in verses 19 and 20. "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Seems to me if we read verses 14 to 16 the way I'm suggesting, then chapter 5 begins to hang together as the end of the whole of the letter. James isn't throwing in random tips on prayer and healing. He's finishing very strongly with urgent instructions for weary Christians who've wandered from the truth. And he's telling the church leaders to exercise effective Christian leadership by turning these people back from the error of their ways to the truth, and thereby covering over a multitude of sins. And that's how he ends, and that's been his purpose from when he began. Chapter 1, verse 1. That's what he's been doing as he's been writing this letter, turning these Christians from the error of their ways back to the truth. Understanding the Bible right is important. And word studies are all very fascinating, at least I found them fascinating. They're moderately fascinating from here, anyway. But how do we apply this to ourselves? What difference is this going to make to the way we live our lives? Well, it may well be that there are some here who would say that they are weary Christians. Each one of us from time to time will feel that we are weary in our faith, that we are stumbling and beginning to fall. And it'll be different things, different setbacks, disappointments, tragedies for each of us that do that. All sorts of things can knock us off course as Christians. All sorts of things can cause us to wander from the truth. Can I say to you, if that is you, if that is how you feel and how you are as a Christian, you're on your last legs, you're just about to give up, if the truth be told, can I appeal to you not to do that? Not to throw in the towel. But to follow James' instructions here at the end of his letter. To take action. Get someone, get your church leader, your elders, whoever's in leadership, whoever would be appropriate, to pray for you. And to pray for you like this, maybe. And the promise is, if you've sinned, you will be forgiven. If there is repentance and confession, James says, you will be raised up, you'll be restored, you'll be spiritually made whole. Whatever you've done, however far you have wandered, God will bring you back, and God will have you back. Whether you're a leader here who needs to exercise that kind of ministry in your church, or whether you're a weary Christian who needs to receive that kind of ministry, what James wants us to know as he closes is that kind of prayer has got power to heal people's weary souls. That kind of prayer has got the power to turn a sinner from the error of their ways. That kind of prayer has got power to save someone from death, which is where they're heading, and to cover over the multitude of their sins forever. If that's the kind of ministry you need, then please follow James' instructions and get it. And if that's the kind of ministry you need to exercise, then follow James' instructions and do it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power and the privilege of prayer. We thank you that you hear and that you answer prayer. We long to be, Heavenly Father, restored and healthy and vigorous in our walk for you and with you. Please, Father, would you strengthen us? Would you minister to each of us so that we might be brought back from any error, so that we might be saved from death and brought back to the truth? Father, for any here who are weary on their last legs, please would you bring them back. And for those of us who are leaders and who exercise leadership in churches, would you open our eyes to this kind of help that we can help, that we can offer people, that you would use us to save people from death. Father, we pray this for your glory. Amen.